I'd like to try and help you this evening to make sense of the world in which you live and your place in that world. Help you to make sense of the world in which you live and your own place in that world. And to do that, I'd like to draw your attention to the second psalm, to Psalm 2 here this evening. I do acknowledge that there's not a lot of encouragement for you to try and make sense of the world in which you live today. By and large, we don't live in a culture which is a thinking culture. Our culture today is very much a feeling culture. There's not a lot of encouragement for us to be encouraged to think about the world in which we live. We're a materialistic culture, so we're not encouraged to think or make sense of the big picture, the meaning of life. And what's more, there's very little encouragement because we're told that we can't make sense of it because we don't know. Whereas the Bible tells us that we can because we do. We do know because God has revealed it to us here in His world, in His Word. We can make sense of the world in which we live and our own place in that world. And so come with me, please, to Psalm 2 this evening to try and make sense of it and of your place in it. I want to say by word of introduction, I'm not planning a series in the Psalms. I know we were in Psalm 1 last week, and this evening we're in Psalm 2, and who knows where we'll be next week, but I'm certainly not planning to preach through all 150 of them on a Sunday evening. I was planning something else, but then taken up with Psalm 1 for last week, and my eyes just sort of strayed to Psalm 2, and that's why we're here this evening. It's also, of course, a very important psalm. Its very content is instructive for us, and it's incredibly relevant for today. It's very much one of the big texts of the Bible. It's reputedly said that Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones preached his last sermon in his beloved Wales from this very psalm. And at some point he declared, "There is scarcely any more relevant scripture for us than this psalm." Well, most preachers say that in most sermons, don't they? The very text that we're looking at this evening could not be more relevant. But, you know, there couldn't be anything more relevant for us this evening than this psalm and its world view. It's quoted a number of times in the New Testament, and from the way in which it is quoted, we have an interpretation which helps us to understand what's written in the Old Testament. And we'll look at some of that here this evening. And I think it's important to look at Psalm 2 because I'm not convinced that it's understood in the round. We understand this part of it and this part of it, but what is it telling us in the round? Well, four facts to begin with. Who wrote Psalm 2? The answer is David. But you don't find that answer in Psalm 2. You have to wait until Acts chapter 4 and verse 25 to read there that God was speaking through David these very words of Psalm 2. Great encouragement for us to read the whole Bible. How do we know who wrote Psalm 2? Well, we find the answer by reading the New Testament, by reading the Acts of the Apostles. Do try and read through the whole scripture. The second thing is, well, there seem to be four interesting contrasts here with Psalm 1. Remember Psalm 1 last week began, "Blessed is the man." Well, this one ends, "Blessed are those who put their trust in him." The blessing was spoken of in Psalm 1 at the beginning. It's spoken of in Psalm 2 at the end. In a sense, Psalm 1 began with a threat about not walking in the counsel of the ungodly. In a sense, Psalm 2 begins with a threat about the nations raging and the people plotting a vain thing. More interestingly, I think, in Psalm 1, the godly man is meditating upon God's law. And there's a very real sense in which in Psalm 2, the ungodly man is meditating or plotting or scheming how he can overthrow the rule of God. And of course, his rule is by his word. In Psalm 1, the godly meditate day and night on the word of God. In Psalm 2, the wicked devise or plot on how they can cast off the rule of God. And then we notice that in Psalm 1, the theme last week was the contrast between the righteous and the unrighteous. Here in Psalm 2, there's a contrast too, between the rebellion of the wicked and the rule of Messiah, the Anointed One. So we'll notice that contrast this evening. The rebellion of the wicked but the rule of Messiah. Its purpose is clearly encouragement, as we will see from its content and first use in the New Testament. This psalm should be a psalm which leaves us as believers hugely encouraged. You might have in your Bible this evening a little heading above Psalm 2, which in my copy here this evening says, "The Messiah's Triumph and Kingdom." And to the degree to which it speaks of those things, we as believers should be encouraged. Notice that this psalm of 12 verses is divided into four equal sections, each of three verses. And we'll look at 1, 2, 3, we'll look at 4, 5, 6, we'll look at 7, 8, 9, we'll look at 9, 10, 11. Four sections, each of three verses, and a very real sense in which a different person speaks in each of those sections. Whose words do we read of in verses 1, 2 and 3? Well, it's the kings and the rulers saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces." We read of them speaking. In the second section we read of the Lord speaking, "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." There's a very real sense in which verses 7, 8 and 9 are the words spoken by Messiah, as we shall see. And the last section, verses 10, 11 and 12, were spoken by David, the author of this psalm. So four sections, each of three verses, in which a different person speaks in each section. However, as the New Testament particularly makes plain, this psalm is about the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that in Acts chapter 4, we see in Acts chapter 13 when Paul is preaching at Pisidian Antioch. We see it in the beginning of the letter to the Hebrews, where there the writer is demonstrating the superiority of Christ over the angels, and he quotes from this psalm. We see this psalm quoted in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 27. Christ is mentioned in each section of this psalm. In verse 2, he is the anointed one. In verse 6, he is the king. And in both verse 7 and in verse 12, he is the son. So here we are this evening looking at this big text, this lovely psalm, Psalm 2. We're going to look at the contrasts of it. We're going to look at the four sections in it. We're going to see what it says about our Lord Jesus Christ. And I really hope this evening that just a small overview of this psalm will help you to make sense of the world in which you live, and your place in that world. Notice in verse 1 the psalmist begins with a question. And his question is, why? Now there's something the psalmist doesn't understand. And what he doesn't understand is something that's happening in the world. He so sees the foolishness of what's happening that he asks, why? Why do they? What's the point? It's such a foolish thing. He's bewildered at what is going on. And so he asks the question, why? And I want you to notice, please, firstly this evening, that his question relates to the state of the world. That's why I hope this evening you're going to be helped to make sense of the world in which you live. His first statement, his first question, is about the state of the world. I don't care how young you are here this evening or how old you are this evening. I want to encourage you to think about the state of the world in which you live. Lots of excuses today why we don't do this. Oh, it's too deep a subject. I can't get my head around it. Oh, I'm too busy to consider the state of the world. I don't care about the state of the world. Or I can't be bothered about the state of the world. Or what's the point? I'm going to be very blunt this evening. You can't afford not to think about the state of the world. You cannot afford not to think about the state of the world, because God has made it known to us here in the Bible, and he's made it known to us for a reason. And to encourage you firstly tonight to consider the state of the world. When you look around the world, what do you see going on? And how do you explain it? When you think about the world in 2012 this evening, when you think about the history of the world, when you survey the world, when you put your thinking cap on, what do you focus on? What do you see? Do you see the world this evening in terms of overpopulation? When you look to the north and the south and the east and the west, do you consider primarily wealth and poverty? When you look around the world today, do you see it in terms of success and failure, famine and injustice? Do you see it as well, people just trying to do their best in their circumstances? When you think of the world, in what terms do you think of it in? It was so important. Because when the Bible speaks about the world, the human race, the Bible sees the human race in terms of its relationship with God. And that's very important for us. It's very obvious, but it's a very rare focus. And as believers, we need to adopt this focus. When we look out on the world, we need to adopt the Bible worldview of the human race. And when the Bible speaks of the human race, it speaks about them primarily in relationship to their Maker, in spiritual terms. And we shouldn't be lazy or worldly and do something otherwise. Because it's what God has said, it's His focus. Notice from the words that are used here, the Bible sees the human race primarily in terms of rebellion and war. Now we could look at the lives lost since time began in wars. We could look at the devastating impact of wars over generations. Look at the ceaseless wars today. But the Bible isn't talking about physical war. The Bible's talking about a spiritual rebellion and a spiritual war. And it's so easy for us to look at the world in a way that the Bible doesn't encourage us to. And we need to look at it through these eyes, through this sieve. There's a rebellion being spoken of here in verses 1, 2 and 3. Who, first of all, is rebelling? Well, we notice that the nations are mentioned. That's the pagan people. Still in verse 1 it says the people plot a vain thing. The nations are raging. The kings of the earth are setting themselves and the rulers are taking counsel together. That's just about everybody, isn't it? That's the long and the short and the tall. It's the high and the low. It's the near and the far. Everyone is spoken of here in terms of rebellion. What kind of rebellion is it? Well, notice the fierce words that are used. The nations are raging. That means they're conspiring. That means that what is the biggest focus on the nations in the Bible is their fierce antagonism. The word used suggests that troops are being assembled for war. And again, it's not a physical war. It's not the Cold War. It's a spiritual war. In verse 1, we read again of plotting, of people planning their strategy in battle. In verse 2 we read they're setting themselves. That's quite a technical term, I understand, for an army organising itself in battle. When the Bible describes the state of the world, it sees the people of this world in relation to God and it sees them as in rebellion. They're taking counsel, verse 2, a world busy at and consumed by war. Now I'd encourage you this evening, we need to see the world more and more in the way in which the Bible sees the world. And it's so important that we grasp this world view. We see things as God sees them. And we line up our thoughts with God's thoughts. Here's a people raging. Against whom are they raging? Who's the enemy in this battle? Well, verse 2 makes it very plain. It's against the Lord, L-O-R-D, in capital letters. That's the living God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and His anointed. That's who they're battling against. That's who they're rebelling against. When the Bible describes the state of this world, that's how it describes it. The rulers, the princes, the people, the nations in rebellion against the one true living God and His anointed. And notice in verse 3 the nature of that rebellion. They are trying to overthrow God's rule in their lives. Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. That's how the Bible describes the state of the world. nations and people and rulers and kings, not wanting to be tied down as they see it by God, refusing to submit to him, saying, we will not have him to reign over us. We'll do things our way. We'll go our own way. We'll make up our own rules. We'll live as we please. We know better. And so turning away from God. And when you look at the state of the world this evening, what a very true picture this is. The world with its people having other gods. Having people getting angry and bitter and being lustful and being unforgiving and being impatient, freeing themselves, so they think, from the commands of God, which command us to do the exact opposite of what we choose to do. What we see is a people trying to shake off what they consider to be the shackles of the living God, united in a pursuit to overthrow him. And that's what I want you to notice, firstly, here this evening. You don't hear this sort of thing on Sky News, do you? You don't hear about it on the BBC. The truth of the state of the world in spiritual terms is kept from us, but the Bible makes it very clear. And the spiritual angle is the Bible's focus. Here is a people at war in their hearts with God. A people at war with God in their hearts. And you might say, well, what period of time does this refer to? Well, it clearly refers to David's time here when he wrote this psalm. The war spoken about applies to his days. Remember, he was God's anointed king over the Lord's people Israel. And we read of nations coming, the Ammonites and Assyrians, just to mention two, to fight against him in their attempts to shake off David's rule and Israel, the theocracy, the nation ruled by God through the appointed king. These words have relevance and application in the day and age in which they were written. But not only them. We read in the New Testament this psalm is applied to the days of Jesus. In Acts and chapter 4. This psalm is said to be fulfilled when Herod and Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel conspired against Jesus, leading to him being betrayed and trialed and nailed to a tree for his execution. Herod and Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel conspiring and raging against the Lord and his anointed one, Jesus Christ. That's a fulfillment of what was written here by David. It's also used in the days of the early church as the authorities conspired against the cause of Christ. The first problem that Paul and Peter and John ran into when they were told not to preach anymore in this name, that's when this psalm was brought out. That's when they referred it back to what had happened to Jesus. But they bring it out then. The first time that they come across the rulers conspiring against the Lord and his anointed one. And because this psalm finds ultimate fulfillment in the human race's hostility and enmity to Christ, it refers to today. In fact, it refers to everything from the Garden of Eden, when sin had entered the world, through to the end of time. It refers to all generations. This is the Bible's focus as it considers the state of the world, a human race in rebellion against God in their hearts. And I want to appeal to you this evening. Our minds are squeezed and moulded by so much of what we take in from the world. I want to appeal to you this evening that you need to take this on board in your world view. That our primary way of seeing the world needs to be this way, the spiritual way of people in rebellion against God. And what's more, we need to take on this worldview personally. Because if it refers to the people, it refers to all generations, then it applies to you and to me by nature here this evening. ever since sin entered the world in the Garden of Eden, every human heart has been in rebellion against God. And we so need to meekly accept that. And not reluctantly, but embrace God's truth. That is the tragic truth of the human race. It explains the world today. The world wants to throw off what it considers to be the chains of God. And I wonder whether you say, oh dear. I do see in some measure there's an echo of all that you've just been saying in my own heart. You know, I really don't want to live as I'm supposed to. You know, I'd much rather make up the rules myself. And either ignore God completely or just pay him a little attention. And if that's what you confess to be the honest state of your heart this evening, then you'll see the truth of all that we've been looking at here tonight in our opening point. They want to overthrow the rule of God. And this to the psalmist is bewildering. Perhaps he could have understood it if people were wanting to overthrow a tyrant. Stalin, a Hitler, a Mussolini. But this is trying to overthrow the rule of a loving God. This behaviour is absolutely perverse and corrupt. It's a spitting in the face of the one who has given us everything. It is so senseless, so perverse, so futile. Yet this is the explanation of why the world is as it is. And I appeal to you this evening to consider that seriously tonight. This is true of the nations and the rulers and everybody and you. There's a battle here. Don't kid yourself. You're a neutral observer sitting on the fence watching both sides of the war. You're not. The Bible says you're there on the battlefield by nature in rebellion against God. David then moves on to verses 4 to 6. In what I'm going to call this evening, not all that happy with it, but the reaction of God. Here's the state of the world. Here's what's going on in the hearts of mankind. In contrast, who is this one that they are battling against? Where is he and what's he doing? Well, the one that they are rebelling against is the Lord. Again, L-O-R-D in capital letters. He is Yahweh. He is, as we saw the other Thursday evening, he is the self-existent God. He's the uncaused God. His very nature demands that he exists eternally. He's the great and awesome one, the one true living God. Before the mountains were born, or he brought forth the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, he alone is God. The great and glorious one, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The triune God, Father, Son and Holy Spirit, the maker and sustainer of all things. He's the enemy to these people. He's the one that they're rebelling against. Well, as they're rebelling on earth, where is he? Where is this God that they're rebelling against? Well, David says that he's sitting in heaven. He's sitting in heaven. Do you want to know where God is this evening? He reigns enthroned above. One of the beauties of the 11th Psalm is the answer to the question, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And the answer, in a sense, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. I wonder whether as you live on the earth which is his footstool, you know and live in the light of the fact that the Lord is in his holy temple, the Lord's throne is in heaven, he rules over everything he's made and everything which he sustains. The Lord this evening is in heaven. So here's the earth in rebellion against him, but he, the Lord, is sitting in heaven. What is he doing? What is this great and majestic God doing in heaven as he looks down on the state of the world this evening? What do you think he's doing? Do you think he's panicking? Do you think he's troubled at the possibility of being overthrown? Do you think he's sitting there biting his nails or suffering from palpitations as he looks out on this rebellious world? Do you think he's seeking advice, knowing what to do? David says he's laughing. David says he's laughing. That's quite an uncomfortable picture for us, isn't it? Oh, the world in rebellion against God. And what's God doing? He's sitting in heaven and he's laughing. Not that he finds it amusing. Let me make that very clear. For we read later on, he will speak to them in his wrath. He will distress them in his deep displeasure. He is angry and deeply displeased. He hates and will punish sin. He is the holy, holy, holy God. And he speaks. And sometimes we've seen in history that he speaks and he makes an end of rebellion. I read that there were 30 Roman emperors or procurators who deliberately persecuted Christians. 30 of them. In their pride and arrogance and rebellion, and all 30 of them died young and unnaturally. Not a single one of them realized their ambition. Oh, they were proud in their rebellion. Their maker laughed. The picture we see here is of him scoffing and holding in derision those who rebel against him. Quite simply, he holds them in contempt. The laughter shows the sheer folly of their rebellion. This is the clay, the pots, rebelling against the potter. Muhammad Ali has been in the news, hasn't he, recently? I think he's reached his 70th birthday, hasn't he? The great boxer. Well, can you imagine the great Muhammad Ali sitting there, enormous in his chair, and a little baby just a few months old, sitting there and pummeling him with their fists and making no impression at all as he just looks down at this baby using all of its energy and pummeling against the great Ali. Flies like a butterfly, stings like a bee. What would Ali do? He'd laugh, wouldn't he? He'd laugh at the child and his futile attempts to score any hits against the great Muhammad Ali. One punch would blow the child away. Muhammad Ali would laugh. Well, God laughs. Here in rebellion are his creatures, the nations that are dropping the bucket. They're grasshoppers in his sight. Here are puny men and women trying to overthrow the rule of Almighty God. He's displeased. He has a holy wrath. And he laughs. Mr. Dawkins speaks. And God laughs. He speaks. The atheists speak. The secular humanists speak. And God laughs. The rulers of the earth set themselves. The kings of the earth set themselves. The rulers take counsel together. And God laughs because he has set his king on his holy hill of Zion. Christ has been appointed to rule over all. The hill where he set is a holy hill. And he reigns now in the hearts of his people. In the hearts of all those who submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to look on this world as the Bible encourages us to look on it. A world in rebellion, spiritual rebellion against God. We need to consider, secondly, what the reaction of God tells us. It's quite a poke in the side, isn't it? Quite uncomfortable. He's holy, he's righteous, he's angry, he's deeply displeased, but he laughs at man's futile attempts. Thirdly, then, notice what I'm calling this evening his great decree. Verse 7 says, I will declare the decree. This is a decree which is relevant to the fact that God is in heaven and the world is in rebellion against him. And here we have, as you'll see, the words of the Lord Jesus declaring the words that God the Father has spoken to him. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Almighty God has a predetermined plan to deal with man's rebellion. God is not caught short by the rebellion of mankind. Before the world began, he had a predetermined plan to deal with that rebellion. And it centres on the person, as we clearly read here, also the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here we have an interaction in words between the Father and the Son. The Bible says there's one God in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And here we read of the Father speaking to the Son. And a promise is given in verses 8 and 9. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the possessions of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. The Father speaks here of giving an inheritance to the Son, something which would be quite normal. But this inheritance is abnormal. This inheritance is unique. This inheritance would be the nations, the uttermost parts of the world, shall be the possession of the Son. And notice that these nations which are raging in verse 1 come to a fearsome end when they meet their Maker. A fearsome picture is drawn here in verse 9 of how he will break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Don't know what damage the storms have done to your house or garden recently. The winds that blow at night. We used to have two very nice flower pots in our back garden, but the wind has dashed one to pieces. There it was, stood in its pride and glory, and the wind with its power came and it's just smashed, just to nothing, just to pieces. That's what's spoken of here when the Lord Jesus Christ deals with those who refuse to bow the knee to him. He will rule over these nations in their rebellion, and in their refusal to repent, in their unyielding hatred to him, what will he do? He will destroy them. At the end of time, there won't be a place where Jesus won't reign, because every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every knee will bow. Those who believed upon him willingly, acknowledging that he is indeed all that he said he was and what we believed him to be, that he's Lord. And all others who have refused to repent, all others who've continued their unyielding hatred to him, will yet bow the knee and confess that they were wrong and he was right, and Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the judge of the earth. And he's Lord. This is God's decree and God's plan to deal with rebellious nations and people. But before we come on to our last point this evening, it is worth mentioning, of course, something that's not very clear here in Psalm 2, but becomes clear through the whole of the Bible. And that is that there's something else in God's decree that's not spoken of here. It's spoken of in Acts chapter 2 and verses 33. It's spoken of when this psalm is first got out and read in Acts chapter 4. And that is that God's decree was to send into the world his only begotten Son, the judge of all the earth, the one who is Lord. And in his tender mercy, this same one would come into the world to pay the penalty, as we heard this morning, for man's rebellion. He came to redeem a people for himself. Out of the whole population that's ever existed, Jesus Christ had been granted to him as a love gift from the Father, a people called the church today, his very own, for whom he came and died. And he redeemed them from all that they deserved to face, by paying not gold or silver, but as we heard this morning, by shedding his precious blood for us on Calvary's cross. He came to die part of God's decree, part of God's plan to save lost and undeserving rebels like you and me. And having paid the price for that rebellion, being forsaken for us on the cross, having visited upon him the wrath of God against our sin, the Bible said God raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand, from where he will return to crush all opposition and reign, and to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. That's the immense grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, and God's plan to deal with rebellious mankind. He sends his Son to pay the price of our sin. And so we come to the last section. The first three scenes have defined the scale of the issue. Man is in rebellion, God is on his throne, and Christ will come to judge the earth. In the light of all of this, decisive action is urged. David appeals in verses 10 through to 12 to the kings, to the rulers. He says, in the light of these truths, in the light of this universal rebellion, in the light of what's true about your own heart, in the light of the God that you're rebelling against, in the light of the judge coming, be wise. Don't be foolish. Apply what you've heard. In the light of the foolishness and hopelessness of human rebellion, in the light of the certainty of God's sovereignty and the plan involving Christ, be warned. All your rebellion cannot conquer God. You will have to submit at the very last, but if you've left it till then, it will be too late. Oh, you kings and you judges of the earth, be wise and be instructed. Listen to what I say. In the light of this, come and serve the Lord with fear. Serve him with fear. Serve him out of a recognition of who he is as he's seated in majesty and splendor. Come to him in acknowledgement of who he is and be his servant. Bow down before him. He is God. He is Lord. Lay down your arms. Cease your hostility and come to him with fear. Come and be his servant. Acknowledge that he is Lord. Don't serve yourself and your rebellious ways. Serve him. And put aside your lifelong rebellion against him and come and rejoice before him with trembling. Come and rejoice in this great God and in his greatness and in his love and his mercy and in his plan to send his Son. Come and rejoice before him, the God of all the earth, with trembling. Lay aside your stupidity. Lay aside your resistance. Lay aside your folly. Come and humble yourself before him. And then the words in verse 12, kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. Lest he be angry. Come and humble yourself before this King who is the Son. When someone went in these days before the King to ask for a favour or a plea, as they approached the King, a hand was lifted out to them, or a sceptre was lifted out to them. Lifted out to them, the one who'd come to make a humble plea before power and authority. And the hand, as it were, of God is put out before us here this evening. And there's a gracious command and a beautiful invitation here this evening. Kiss the Son. Humble yourself before the Son. acknowledge the Son, Jesus Christ, this evening in all of his truth and beauty and majesty. On the basis of all that he has done for you by going to the cross, come to him. Kiss means come and pay your homage to him. Come and honour him as you know is his right. Come and give allegiance to Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Come and repent of your sin and unbelief. And believe in him. The hand is extended to you this evening. Kiss the Son. End your rebellion. Own him as Lord on the basis of all that he has done for you on Calvary's cross. He is a battle for you, Lord. And tonight you're invited to no longer be the enemy, but to enlist and to submit and to follow and to turn from sin and believe on Christ. Lest he be angry with you and you perish in the way. If you fail to heed this warning tonight, if you ignore it, if you carry on in your foolishness, you will be damned. You will perish. You will at the last bow your knee and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. But you will never know him as Lord and Saviour. You will know him only as Lord and Judge. And this is urgent. Do this when his wrath is kindled, but a little. It's an urgent business to be right with God once and for all. And to rebel, as the command and the invitation is given, kiss the Son. Do you want to know what true happiness is this evening? Well, David says at the end, happiness, blessed are those or all those who put their trust in him. You know, there are people here this evening who are blessed because they've turned from their rebellion against God and they've kissed the Son. They put their trust in him. And they know what it is tonight to possess peace with God. They know where they're going. They're going to see the Saviour Jesus Christ and they're going to be with him forever. What of you? Psalm 2. The Christian worldview in its four features. The state of the world, the reaction of God, his plan and decree, and appeal. An appeal to the rebels to repent and to believe. And we need to adopt this world view. Here is encouragement for the believer. I'm sure that's why in Acts chapter 4 they opened up this psalm and they took it to themselves. When they were first being opposed, they found great encouragement here. When oppression is at its greatest across the world, when the land in which we live is in spiritual darkness, when in villages and small towns the Bible-believing church is in utter decline, when our own hearts know very little encouragement, here is a psalm to remind you of the triumph of our Lord Jesus Christ. And though the nations rebel, God in his sovereignty will both judge and save. His plans have not and will not fail. So this evening, be comforted, fellow believer. God is still God, and nothing at all can ever change that. Christ is still Christ, God's appointed King over his chosen people, and nothing will ever change that. The wicked are still doomed. The eternal God announces his wrath and his displeasure and the breaking of the wicked with a rod of iron until they're dashed to pieces if they continue in their refusal to yield and submit to Christ. But today is still a day of grace, and the gospel is still offered. And the gospel is, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. How will you escape his wrath? How will you escape from perishing? Only by heeding this invitation this evening and coming to kiss the Son. Turning from your sin to believe upon him. And knowing that favour which still believers know and only believers know, the blessedness of putting their hope in him. And so as we come to sing our last song this evening, we're to submit to him. I'm to submit to him. You are to submit to him here this evening. There's no wriggle room for you. The word of God is plain and clear. You are to submit. To conclude that you could do anything other than kiss the Son would lead to the bewildering cry, why? And how have you come to that conclusion? The conclusion is you must kiss the Son. And I do hope that this evening Psalm 2 has helped you to make sense of the world in which you live and your place in it, and has brought you to the place where you take notice of its appeal and kiss the Son.